Have you ever sat the exams of life only to find that you were underprepared, under-resourced, overwhelmed, and at a total loss as to what to do? Of course you have. We all have. It is natural human tendency that we like to do all manner of things in our own strength. We think we have the abilities, the resources, the time, and we just get to it. But usually things fall apart and go awry just because of that. We try to do things in our own strength before we even take it to the Lord. And that is precisely what we actually see here in this parable, is the same sort of thing. There is a great need. The disciples are helpless in being able to provide for the needs of the people, but the Lord already has the solution in mind. And that's what we also ought to do through the various things in life when we feel underprepared and under-resourced. Rather than leaning on our own ability, our own understanding, we ought to commit all things to the Lord in prayer and watch His miraculous hand provide. In this particular story here, the feeding of the 5,000, it is actually a very, very significant miracle. Why? Because apart from the resurrection itself, this is the only miracle of Jesus that appears in all four Gospels. So profound was it to them, they all had to write about it. So as we consider this, and what is interesting too is putting all of these accounts side by side and analyzing them together, because it gives us a full picture of everything that occurred in this particular setting. But as we work our way through this today, I'd like us to consider it really under three headings. First, the need of the people. Secondly, the helplessness of the apostles. But thirdly, the supernatural provision of the Master. Because as we go through this, and before we do, it's just worth just revisiting where we were last time and the hook into this particular passage, which we find in Luke 9, verse 10. Because Jesus has essentially here sent out the 12 apostles. He called them to himself. This was the start of chapter 9. He called them to himself. He empowered them. And he sent them out into the villages to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal all that were in need. And so he sent them into the villages, and this is precisely what they did. And they departed, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So in verse 10, upon their return, the apostles are now telling Jesus all that they had done. But what Jesus does is interesting here. He took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So looking at the parallel accounts, what is interesting is that we find in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, a bit more detail as to why Jesus set them apart here. The apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to even eat." So even Jesus knows that ministry is hard work, and the disciples too need to come away for a time of rest. These crowds are relentless. You know, here in the ministry, in this time of Jesus, this is every day. From sunrise to sunset, the crowds are so relentless that we learn here that they didn't even have time enough to eat. They needed some time out for themselves, and so Jesus is preparing to do that. And this is really a reminder that we have, is that ministry is hard work. And there are times where many of us, we need to take stock and realize we do need times of rest. After all, what did God do on the seventh day? He rested. God instituted and established the Sabbath as the seventh day of rest for his people, to recognize that as something Jesus said, that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Because on that day of rest that maybe we don't religiously look at Saturdays and the Sabbath day being a day of rest, at least one day a week, we recognize there is time that we need downtime. We do need to rest, but a day, the Sabbath was there for worship of God. It's to remember the God who provides all the other 6 days of the week. And we can rest on a day of the week and just acknowledge God, because we need that time of rest. Otherwise, we forget that ministry is hard work. There is an old ditty that goes something like this. Mary had a little lamb. 'Twas given her to keep. But then she joined a local church and died for lack of sleep. What we actually find, though, is that ministry is hard work, but we do need to remember to look after ourselves. By way of personal example, you may not be aware of this, but aside from two weekends, once ministering in another church on one particular Sunday for their fellowship weekend, and then for a church conference that we had in Sydney, over the last 2.5 years, I've been here every Sunday. And it's not to grandstand or to point to myself in any way, but really to make a point. And besides, Dee and I are looking to take a few weeks off shortly anyway. But the point is that in the life of any church, there are usually those that do more work than others. And the point being is that in the life of a church, we are all gifted by the Holy Spirit to do something. Every person is a believer that has the Holy Spirit is given a gift to serve. But in many churches, if not most churches, if not all churches, it's the few that do most of the heavy lifting. And many other people just show up and just take what they can. The reality is, though, is if we're all gifted to serve, there ought to be ways that we seek the Lord to work out, well, how and where would He have us serve? Not for somebody to tell you how and where to serve, but for the Lord to lead you in that. Because many hands make light work, as the saying goes. And we all ought to be involved in the work of ministry to share the load. Why? Because Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We need to see a church globally motivated and mobilized to bring the gospel to bear in the world. And that's a team effort. And we're all gifted to be able to serve so that, say, in this particular example, in this passage, we are not like those disciples that are overworked and underrested. But if we all share the burden, we can then, being gifted to serve, get on with ministry. The apostles faced the same problem in Acts chapter 6 when they also were being overburdened with too many administrative affairs. So we had the first deacons appointed so that the apostles themselves could get on with what they were called to do, prayer and ministry of the word. So this is really just a reminder that we have is that we all do need some downtime. And ministry, and so for myself too, I love being here. I love doing the work of the Lord because that's what He gifts and calls all of us to do. And we need church, we need time together. But we do need to remember there are times we do need a bit of rest as well. But coming to our passage today, that was the segue into this. So the apostles have gone out ministering. They've now gotten into boat to have a bit of R&R. Jesus is going to give them a bit of rest. But then there's the hunger of the people because these crowds are relentless. It's interesting here. In verse 11, we read that when the crowds learned that Jesus was going to this place, Bethsaida, with his disciples, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Jesus knew something of the profound hunger that these people had. It's not a physical hunger. We will see that in this passage. But there is a deeper spiritual hunger that these people have for the ministry of the word that Christ was giving, but also his ministry and the healing that he also was giving through his hand. In Mark's account, what we also learn is a little bit more detail. They saw the disciples get into the boat and they're heading off to Bethsaida. So what did they do? They hoofed it. They ran the long way around the Sea of Galilee because it's not a big distance. It's easy to do on foot. And for Jesus and the disciples to cross slowly via the water, they're running around the outside. So when they dock at the other side, as if to say, oh, fancy seeing you here. And the crowds were there along the shoreline. And of course, what does Jesus do? Say, no, hang on, we need some downtime. Just leave us alone. No, what he does, he welcomes them. And this is something that amazes all of us when we look at the staying power of Jesus Christ. The crowds are relentless and he just pours himself out to them. He welcomes them time and time again. This is something of the deep and profound compassion that Jesus Christ has that none of us could ever measure up to. He has that compassion, that continual mercy, because he knows these people are desperate and in need. Whilst he and the disciples are in need of rest, he's willing to lay everything aside to minister to these lost sheep of Israel. There's his compassion and his self-sacrifice. These people came to him and he ministered to them. Jesus said he came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to really lay down his life for his people and to give his life as a ransom for many, because Jesus had this acute awareness there is so much more than their physical needs. These people had deep and profound spiritual needs that Jesus was there to minister to them. So what did Jesus do? He's received them and welcomed them, but he did two things. He spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. He spoke to them and healed them. And this is really what he empowered the 12 to do as well. It was their mission and purpose to do it, and that is the same for the church today. Our job hasn't changed. It is to minister in the word and also minister to the needs of one another. That is the purpose of church. Unfortunately, that's where we often get it so wrong. We lose focus on these two essential things and we just like to play church. We like to come along and have our needs met and for us to be ministered to, yet we don't realize that there are ways that we ought to be ministering to others as well through the preaching of the word of God and ministering to the needs of others, to feed and to care for the people of God. It's not just a job for the professionals. This is a job for all of us. Everyone is gifted to serve in the body of Christ in one way, shape, or form. And it's upon each of us to really seek the Lord as to how he would have us serve. That's the church's mission. But unfortunately, that's where we often get it wrong. But this is the ongoing lesson that we have from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He looks out at these people, and as he said to his disciples when he commissioned them, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are sheep without a shepherd. The religious establishment had long left the building, and they'd left the people without a shepherd to minister to them. But these people are hungry. Jesus receives them, he welcomes them, he ministers to them, and he feeds them as well. Sadly, throughout the centuries, however, we've had way too many fake leaders and guides for all manner of people. They've got nothing to offer but hot air. When we read Jude's account, he calls them waterless clouds. He calls them dead trees, twice uprooted. These are the fake leaders that have nothing to offer, or there is nothing that will deeply satisfy. But how do you want to know a true leader in the church? Is that person that doesn't point to themselves, they point to Christ. It's the same for your life as well. Is everything about yourself wanting to point others to you? Or is your life lived to the point that it's not about you? It's not about me. It's not about even this church. It's all about Jesus Christ. There is a Christian, there is a leader, there is a minister that can point people not to anything they have, but to the one that can provide that which truly satisfies. Jesus Christ, and he himself, he is the true bread of life that satisfies. So moving from the need of the people, what do the apostles have to offer? Well, they too are helpless. So we consider the helplessness of the apostles. Because the day, now Jesus is now ministering to them all day long, and the day's beginning to wear away. At this point, we're at the mid to late point in the afternoon, perhaps maybe 3, 4 o'clock or so. It's still light. It'll start to get dark soon. So what do the apostles do? They came to Jesus and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and to get provisions. For we are here in a desolate place. It's kind of interesting, I find, that when we look at these different accounts of the apostles, when they come to Jesus, they're often giving him instructions a bit presumptuous that they're telling him what to do. It tells us that at least these disciples are still humble men and they're a work in progress. But here we have their attitude. Whilst it's not entirely wrong, yeah, these people have needs, go and do certain things, but they're thinking that people should care for themselves. And what Jesus does is he uses this as the perfect opportunity to change their understanding, their attitude and their own perceptions. What was their wrong attitude? Well, not entirely wrong, but it was personal and practical. On a personal front, they were in need of rest. So at least if they can send all the people away, they could have an evening to themselves, hopefully. But it's also practical as well. They are actually outside of the major town, in a desolate place, it tells us. And so what do the people need to do before it's dark? Go into the villages and find somewhere to lodge, get some food for yourselves. So it's practical, it makes sense. We would probably think even the same. But this is where Jesus shifts their wrong attitude to the right one. And he turns the tables and puts the onus back on the apostles. Let them care for the people rather than send them away. How are you going to help minister to them? And this is where Jesus zeroes in on the real problem, is the helplessness of the apostles as well. They don't have the resources or the wherewithal to help these people. In fact, later we'll learn that in verse 14, that there were about 5,000 men there. Note this, this is just the men. It doesn't count the women and the children. Many scholars think that the crowd of this size could have actually numbered between 15 and 20,000 people. That's quite a large crowd of people that were all on the shore ready to receive Jesus, and Jesus ministering to crowds of this size, not just once a week, but every day. This is a big group of people. But here's the problem, is that the apostles have no means of helping such a large crowd. And what does he do? In verse 13 there he says, you give them something to eat. What? Huh? Care? Pardon? I mean, what are we going to do here? What resources do we have to help these people? They were empowered by Jesus previously, but not to do miracles like this. Are we just going to call manna down from heaven? Can we do something like that? They don't have the resources to help them. This is again where the other accounts help fill in the blanks for us. In Mark's account and John's account, we have a little bit more detail. In this encounter, what Jesus does is he says to Philip, where are we going to buy some bread? And it's interesting, he does that in that account, it says, to test him. Because Jesus knew what he was going to do. But he gives Philip an opportunity to look with natural eyes or to look with spiritual eyes. Of course, Philip looks with natural eyes because he does a quick sum looking at a crowd of this large, and he estimates that perhaps not even 200 denarii, which is about 8 months' worth of wages, not even 8 months' worth of wages is enough to buy these people a snack. You need a lot of money to feed this group. But what Jesus also does, he says to the apostles, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And so this is where Andrew comes back with a report that there is a little boy. They're about to steal his lunch. This little boy has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And that's all we've got. It's amazing that that's all they've got in a crowd this large. No one's been packing supplies and lunches with them. That's all they've got. So here are the apostles. They've got no or little money. They've got no or little food. This highlights the problem that they have, and it brings their helplessness and their human inability right to the fore. It's right there. They cannot help this group of people. But it does highlight our total and utter dependence on God as well. Hence why I opened with that analogy or that scenario, because we often look at the issues of life and we think we have the resources to take care of it ourselves. And when we fail, we've forgotten the most important thing is we don't. But we know the one who does, and he is there to help us. Remember Jesus' question to Philip? It was there to test him. Sometimes God wants to test us as well. Are you going to tackle this problem in your own strength or mine? And we have the invitation each and every time to come to the Lord first and foremost in prayer. Lord, what would you have me do? How can I minister even to this person? Because the Lord may even show ways and means by which we can minister to the physical and spiritual needs of others in ways that God would have it done rather than the ways that we would like to have it done. And God already knew what he was going to do in this circumstance. But when we come to the end of our resources and we have nothing to offer, this is where it helps to know God already has the solution in mind. You just have to ask. And here is where he's going to step in and do the amazing. And we'll look at now the provision of the master. So verse 14, continuing on there, he says to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. This seems like a logical, ordinary approach. Just get them all to sit in groups of about 50 people. But there is a picture that's starting to form from this. This would be reminiscent of Israel's time in the wilderness. Under the leadership of Moses, where the people were without food and water day after day, and they're crying out for help. How does God provide? He has them encamped in the wilderness. And what does God do back in those days? He provides manna from heaven. And the people are fed miraculously. And we're about to see something similar. Although not manna from heaven, God will still supernaturally provide. What is also interesting is that this particular miracle stumped the 19th century liberal scholars that denied anything miraculous in the Bible. They would deny the virgin birth. They would deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Miracle after miracle, they would try to explain away by natural means. Not this one. We're going to have food miraculously appear, enough to feed nearly 20,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And these liberal scholars did not know what to do with this. And so Jesus has them all sit down. And then in verse 16, the miracle is about to take place. Taking those 5 loaves and 2 fish, he, Jesus, looks up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. A few things we can note from that is the first thing that Jesus does is he looks up. He looks to the Father as the one who is the provider. He is the source of all things. He is the one to whom we pray. We pray to the Father in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, for him to provide our needs. As Jesus does here, he looks up to the Father and then pronounces a blessing over the food. To bless here is also to give thanks. Even for the little bit that they had, Jesus still gives thanks. That's the first thing that also should be on our lips when we come to the Lord in prayer, is even thank you, God, for the little morsels that you give us in life, that you provide even this for me, that God cares for our deep and profound needs. And so he says a blessing. It's possible, too, that this could have even been the traditional blessing that is recorded in the Mishnah, those oral traditions of the people at the time. Perhaps Jesus said, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. Considering the context, that is a very appropriate blessing that Jesus could have uttered. But can you imagine at the conclusion of that blessing, nearly 20,000 people with one voice say, Amen. What a roar that could have come from so many people. As Jesus says this blessing, they say Amen. Next, Jesus breaks the bread. He breaks it presumably into 12 pieces, giving a piece to each of the 12 apostles that they may distribute them amongst the people. So he broke it and he gave it to the apostles. In the original Greek language, this is in the imperfect tense. It indicates that he gave and he kept on giving. And he kept on giving. And he kept on giving. Not that he keeps passing the bread. The miracle would happen actually in their own hands. But this, as he's broken it, given it to them, they're holding this bread. Now, can you imagine what occurs next? They break off a bit and give it to the first man or woman or child, and the next, and the next. And this thing just is not exhausted. It just keeps multiplying. And you're just getting more and more excited. And people, can you imagine the excitement amongst the people to see what's going on? But what's going on even as a miracle in the hands of the apostles? Is it any wonder all four gospel accounts we have, they've recorded this miracle? It must have been a very memorable thing. But we note at the end of that verse and moving into verse 17 that all the people ate and were satisfied. So they didn't just have a snack. They actually kept eating the bread and the fish, and they had enough. Oh, this is good. We're satisfied. They didn't need to be sent away into the town to spend their own money. The Lord has supernaturally provided for them. Why? Because Jesus is the bread of life. He is the bread of life that meets not only our spiritual need, but even our physical needs. He is the only one that can satisfy. We know from the scriptures that he is the Lord of creation. He has the power over all of creation. Our journey through chapter 8, we have observed that he is the Lord over nature. He is the Lord over the supernatural. He is the Lord of life, the one that can heal our flesh. But here, he is the Lord of provision. He has done an amazing thing, providing bread in a physical sense in addition to the spiritual sense. So they've all eaten and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. 12 baskets, perhaps one for every apostle. How big were these baskets? Enough that they could even have leftovers. What a miracle that has just occurred by not just one, but many eyewitnesses that had seen this miracle right before their very eyes. It tells us of all the miracles and the provision of Jesus Christ, him, the bread of life, and why we ought to turn to the Lord in prayer in all things, because we trust him. We have faith in him. But through all the things that he gives us, we first and foremost even have thanks for him, for how he cares for us. What is also interesting here, though, is that this is not the first time that a miracle like this has occurred. Have you read your Old Testament? Perhaps you'd like to turn with me briefly to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, this is the time of the prophet Elisha. There was a similar but a different scenario where there is miraculous provision, precisely how Jesus has done it here. 2 Kings 4, verses 42 through to 44. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But here, and I'll insert the word dumbfounded, here's this dumbfounded servant saying, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Here was a miracle performed back then by the prophet Elisha, and Jesus has done something now here for even a larger crowd. So is it any wonder that the people are quite surprised here that there is a miracle? We have a prophet in our midst. Well, again, when we turn to Mark's account, we have a little bit more detail here, because when the people saw the sign that he, Jesus, had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Note that that was a miracle of Elisha, a prophet. But what do they mean by the prophet with the definite article and a capital P? Well, notice too that this scene would have reminded them of even the time of Israel in the wilderness, where God miraculously provided under the leadership of Moses. Because from the Torah, we learn that God would one day send the prophet. He would be greater than Moses. When that prophet would come, there would be the Messiah. He would be the Messiah. And these people recognize the Messiah has come. He is the prophet that the scriptures had foretold, greater than Moses, and even performing a miracle like this that Elisha had performed. Here he is. And the people themselves now recognizing and witnessing this is the Messiah. Because also this scene is a foreshadowing of a messianic banquet yet to come. If we were to look at Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. What time is that speaking of? The messianic kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming, the kingdom of God to come. It's not a symbolic kingdom. It is a literal kingdom, as we read in our New Testament in Revelation chapter 20. When Jesus comes to earth and he sets up his kingdom, there is going to be a great feast. And the Lord himself will provide for all the people. So here's a crowd. They see the miracle. And they think, well, this was Elijah. This was Moses. No, this is greater. It's foretelling us of a messianic banquet. Because at this particular point, the people and Jesus is now perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And so Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why did Jesus withdraw? Well, they're about to make him king by force. Well, we know why, because his time for establishing that kingdom was not yet. It is for a future time upon his second coming, when that will be done. But Christ's first coming was to achieve a different purpose. He had to go to the cross. Yes, he would be crowned king, as it was labeled on the cross, and he would be given a crown of thorns. But first, he had to die. Jesus came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why over this period of time, he was pouring out his life for the lost sheep of Israel. And they should have recognized he's the Messiah. He is the one that can forgive sin. But what all they've seen in a natural sense is, yeah, here's the person that can preach and bring the word. He can minister to their physical needs through healing. But they've also observed now he can physically feed them as well. He is providing for their spiritual and physical needs. Wow, the Messiah's here. We can have our best life now. We can have it all. And we want to make him king so we can throw off the shackles of Rome and see the kingdom established and have joy and peace forevermore, just as the scriptures foretell. But Jesus knows that's not the time for that yet. We know from our earlier coverage, earlier in Luke, when Jesus was in the synagogue reading through the prophets, he stopped short of speaking about the messianic kingdom. His first coming was to preach to the poor, to mend the brokenhearted, and to fulfill this ministry as to what he's doing amongst the people. So it's not time for that messianic kingdom, his second return yet. You know, in a moment, we're going to look at the Lord's table, but this is precisely, this miracle here is a reminder of Jesus Christ being the bread of life. And what week after week, month after month, year after year, we as the church do, as we do it in remembrance of him, Jesus being the bread of life. He is the bread of life that satisfies us spiritually. He is the bread of life that satisfies us physically. In a spiritual sense, our relationship with God is mended. By his wounds, we have been healed. Our relationship with God is restored, and we are adopted into his family. But in a physical sense, God also provides our physical needs. It's why we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication. We make our requests known to God. We are not to be anxious in life because God cares. He knows what he wants to do. He just invites us to let him act supernaturally on our behalf because he cares for his people. And this is all made available through the life and ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ until he comes again. So here, this miracle, profound as it is, reminds us of our total dependence on God in all things. We shouldn't do things in our own strength, but even week after week, day after day, year after year, we just remember the Lord's provision for us, and in all things we take every request that we have before him in prayer, because he loves us and he cares for us. So as we prepare our hearts to come around the Lord's table shortly, let's conclude in prayer. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for this miracle that we read in all the four Gospels. Lord, as we do so, may we be reminded, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He has made the way available for us to come to you, but he is the bread of life that satisfies us spiritually and physically, because no one else can. No person can. And Lord, we just pray that in our hearts we would look to you as the provider, the source, the sustainer of all things that we need in and through Jesus Christ, because he and he alone is worthy. And it's in his name that we ask this prayer of thanks and praise. Amen.